Well, a 12-year-old was at the orthodontist. It was his first trip to the orthodontist, and he wanted to make a good impression on this doctor. And so as a part of that visit, he wrote down on the form, you know how you fill out the paperwork ahead of time and they ask all these questions that really don't relate to anything that they're going to be doing, like what are your hobbies and stuff like that. And so with this 12-year-old boy trying to impress the orthodontist, wrote on the form for hobbies, swimming and flossing. I've been accused by my dentist. I was sitting in the chair once and he said, "You don't floss religiously, do you?" And I said, "You should consider it a compliment, because my lack of flossing declares my confidence in your abilities as a dentist." And that's the only reason I don't do that. Now, remember that story. You're going to come back to it. You're going to relate to it as we keep talking this morning. If you were thinking of the church and what kind of attacks could impact the church, I think I have it down to three major ways that the church can be attacked. And it's three ways that are all addressed in the book of Acts. Three ways that the church can be attacked. One way is through persecution. And we certainly think about that of a morning today where we have a missionary here who works in China, and the persecution that they attempted in China, which didn't work to destroy the church, it just made it stronger. But that's one way that attacks could come against the church, is the attack of persecution, attack from the outside. Another attack upon the church can be an attack of false teaching that could come from outside and influence the church, or from inside if you have false shepherds within the church who will lead the church in the wrong direction through false teaching. And so we're going to see persecution in the book of Acts. We've just got a little glimpse of it. We're going to see it even more coming up in these next few chapters. And false teaching is going to come up. In fact, there's going to be a council of the church that's going to take place in the book of Acts where they have to get the teaching right. And are we on the right course theologically? So you have one area that the church could be attacked, persecution. Another way that the church could be attacked is false teaching. And the third way the church can be attacked is an attack from inside. It's an attack of sin. It's sin from inside that can eat away at the church. And that's what we're going to look at as this attack comes upon the church. And it's an attack from the inside as the people of the church are undermining the church through living a life of sin. So three major ways that the church gets attacked in the book of Acts. It's the three ways that the church has been attacked ever since then: persecution, false teaching, and then sin from within. And so this is describing one of those today. You know, as we come into Acts chapter 5, our main passage, it really ties back to the very end of Acts chapter 4, where it says in Acts 4:36, this Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And we're going to see Barnabas again and again. We're just getting a glimpse of him here. He's going to come up and he continues to be an encouragement within the church and throughout the book of Acts. And you have Barnabas, who's doing what so many others were doing right then. He's a Levite. He's a native of Cyprus. And he sold a field that belonged to him. And he brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. And so you have Barnabas, he has this field and he sells this field and he takes all that money and he comes and he brings it to the apostles' feet. And so many of the things that we get concerned about, he's not concerned about giving in private. He's not concerned about, let's make sure nobody sees or the leaders don't know what I give. He's not worried about any of that. He just brings it and lays it at the apostles' feet. He's not concerned about, let's designate it for a certain project or something like that. He just says, "My heart is so overwhelmed by who God is. And I've been so changed by the living God that all I know is I want to impact the world around me." See, it's not a requirement. There wasn't this list that went out and said, "You know what, if you're a Christian now, you got to sell all your property and you got to give all that money to the Lord." There was no requirement that went out. It wasn't a specification that everyone needs to go do this. You just had a number of people that were so overwhelmed by who God was that they wanted to do something. They wanted to impact the church. They wanted to impact the community around them. And so you have Barnabas here and he has his field and he sells the field and he brings all of the money and he lays it before the Lord. You know what that's like. Times when you've been so impacted by God and you see need around you and you just want to do something. A few weeks ago, we said our clothes closet needed clothes because of the Yarnell situation and the fire there and the people who've been displaced, and we needed bedding and things like that. And you responded. You just kept coming and bringing stuff, and it's almost like Steve has to be full-time just moving stuff that gets dropped off here and getting over to the clothes closet. And we've got volunteers there that are sorting it and getting it to the right places. And it's like, yeah, good job, church. That's what it is. That's where your heart's been transformed by God, and you see need out there and you want to impact your community, and you heard of people who were impacted by that fire and you said, I want to do something. And this last Sunday, I just mentioned in passing, you know, school supplies are what they need. There's a school there, and it's a poor area as it is. But now with the fire, they need school supplies. And school supplies have just been coming in like crazy all week. You remember back college, graduate school, whatever level, you remember the first day of school? You know the phrase that you syllabus shock? Where you get the syllabus for each class, and I always felt like, wow, I'm already behind, because it was like you showed up the first day and there were assignments for that day that you didn't even know about before the first day. In law school, they were nicer to you. They post the assignments ahead of time so you know you're behind before you ever get there. But as an undergrad, you know, you'd show up and you have that syllabus shock. I there were so many school supplies in the office this week, I went into syllabus shock. I just felt like I was in a school setting because there were school supplies coming all week. And I was like, wow, good job, church. They were making this week, I think Connie told me, there were four different trips made with clothing and bedding and school supplies to impact the people in Yarnell. They just had to keep going back and forth because the church wanted to respond. Yesterday I was listening to a interview with someone from our church family on Radio Shine, and they were talking about their spouse who's been out in Yarnell and helping someone who's needing to get located in a new place and coming alongside of them and just helping them get water hooked up and things like that. And I was thinking, yeah, that's exactly it. Good job, church. And it wasn't like you came here and we said, you know what, if you're a Christian, and now you got to do this, this, and this. You've got to go serve some of the people in Yarnell. And if you're a Christian, you got to go buy the school supplies, and we're going to give you a list, and we're going to check it off as you come in. No, it wasn't that. It's just that you've been transformed by God, and because you've been transformed by God, you want to do something to impact the community around you. We got news that out at Prescott Pines, our camp, they've got two cabins, and as part of those two cabins, they were going to offer those rent-free to two families that have been impacted by the Yarnell fire. They're going to get to stay there for 6 months, rent-free, utilities-free, but they needed help because they're unfurnished. And so we had groups going out and taking furniture, and word got out among the church, and furniture started being delivered, and at the end of 6 months, they're going to get to go, and they're going to get to take all the possessions with them. It's going to be here. Whatever's in here, you take with you at the end. And they got there, and people from our church found out, wow, the place really needs to be cleaned. It needs a scrubbing from top to bottom. And so they did that. And, you know, it wasn't because we made a list and said, if you're going to be a Christian, you got to go do this to these cabins. No, it's just people saying, wow, my heart's been transformed by God. And I want to do something. I want to impact my community. And this opportunity came up, and a bunch of people from our church said, yeah, I'm going to be part of that. Like, yeah, good job, church. This week, I know there's three of us, at least, that are going to be at Washington Traditional Elementary this week, Thursday from 8 to 11:30, and I'm guessing there's going to be more that are going to show up because your heart's been transformed by God, and you're thinking, yeah, I want to be part of that. I want to let these teachers down the street, one of the closest schools to us, know that we as a church love them, and we want to applaud what they're doing there. We want to come alongside of them. I have no doubt that we'll be saying, yeah, good job, church. That's what was happening here at the end of chapter 4. It wasn't because Peter and the others said, here's a requirement, sell everything you got and bring it in. It was just this attitude of, wow, God's transformed my heart, and now I want to do something, and I want to impact the world around me. And then we go into chapter 5, and in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, now a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira, they sold a piece of property. A lot of others are doing it, so they sell a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here's what they do. They sell a piece of property, and then they bring a part of the proceeds, and what it appears in the text happens is they make it seem like they're bringing everything. But they only bring a part. John MacArthur lists, there's sort of this double profit they want here. They want the spiritual prestige. They want everyone to see what they've done. They want a little money on the side. John Stott worded it like this. They wanted the credit and prestige for sacrificial generosity without the inconvenience of it. And so he goes on and he says this. So in order to gain a reputation to which they had no right, they told a brazen lie. Isn't that a great phrase? To gain a reputation to which they had no right. The text tells us what they did was they kept back some of the proceeds. That word kept back, it's the word for financial fraud. It's the word for embezzlement. It's used in those kind of a settings. And the idea is that they were pretending they were bringing everything, but they were really holding some back. You know that same word is used in Joshua chapter 7? And Joshua chapter 7, you have a setting where it's really quite similar to Acts chapter 5. In Joshua chapter 7, you really have the formation of Israel really happening here. They're getting into the promised land. So it's very early into the history of Israel's formation. And in Acts chapter 5, you have things very early in the history of the formation of the church. And what's happened in Joshua chapter 6 is they've come into the land. They've had the first huge battle, the battle of Jericho. It's gone really well. Remember the walls coming tumbling down, all those things happening there. And they're told, you know, you don't keep anything for yourself. This isn't like typical military type situation. You're in a different situation here. And typical military, afterwards, you might go in and you might plunder in those periods of time, at least. You'd go in and plunder, and the military had a right to that, but said, no, everything's devoted to God here. And then they have this other battle. I mean, Jericho's a big one, and then you got this little AI battle, and that's going to be an easy win, and they lose. And everyone's like, whoa, what's happened here? We won Jericho. How do we lose this one? I mean, this would be like, remember the Battle of Grenada? The U.S. went into Grenada. Did a lot of you lose sleep when we went in against Grenada? I mean, that was like, that's going to be a no-brainer. This is like the U.S. losing to Grenada. And God says, you got sin in the camp. That's why this happened. And so they go house by house. And finally, in chapter 7, verse 20 of Joshua, it says, Achan answered Joshua, truly I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. I held them back. It's the same word, when this is translated into Greek, it's the same word that's used there in Acts chapter 5. I took them. I kept them for myself. They're hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. And Achan and his family ends up dying because of this. And so we have this couple in the book of Acts, and the husband's there, and he sells this property. The wife's not with him there at the time where the church is gathering, and he brings that, and he puts it at the feet of the apostles, pretending that it's everything. And in verse 3 of Acts chapter 5, it says, but Peter said, Ananias, why Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? What's going on here, Ananias? You know, Satan makes a rare appearance here in the book of Acts. He's always behind the scenes, but when we see his name directly mentioned, we'll see him later in Acts chapter 26 when Paul describes his calling. And as he describes his calling, he says, part of my calling is to turn people away from Satan and to God. And that's the picture of what Paul's calling's all about. It's turning people away from Satan and turning people to God. But here it gives this picture of Satan, and he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? See, both God and Satan are very interested in what's happening in the church, and the church is growing and starting to strive, and it's starting to make a difference, and people are selling things to be able to make a difference in their community, and that raises the attention of Satan. He sees what's happening here. Now, the picture here in the text isn't that Satan so directed this that Ananias had no choice. Satan's influencing, and Ananias has a choice in it, and he's going to be held responsible for that which he does. We can't have that cop-out that Satan made me do it. This isn't a Satan made me do it situation. And it's not in our lives either. Satan's whispering in his ear. He's concerned about the church. He wants to infiltrate it. He wants to undermine it. But it's still individuals who are choosing to make a decision and how they're going to respond. And they're going to be responsible for it. And Peter goes on and he says, why'd you do this? Well, it remained unsold. Didn't it remain your own? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why have you contrived this deed in your heart? You haven't lied to men, but to God. And he really lays out, you know, you had other options, Ananias. You didn't have to go this way. You had the option that you didn't have to sell the property. It wasn't like we made this rule that all Christians have to go sell their property. You could have kept the property. You could have been a part of the church and kept the property. That would have been perfectly fine. And you know what? You had another option, Ananias. You could have sold the property and you could have been honest about how much you were given. You could have said, you know what? I've sold this property and here's what we want to do. We want to give 50% of it to what's going on here. And everyone would have been awesome. That's great. You didn't have to do that. From the very beginning here, we see the deity of the Holy Spirit very clear. We see the Trinity being laid out here. And you see early in this verse, in verse 3, it says, Satan fills your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And then as he rewords it in verse 4, he says, you haven't lied to men, but to God. The lie here is to the Holy Spirit, who is fully God. It's the Trinity, one God in three persons. And the response of what happens is huge. Verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and he breathed his last. Really has a sense of he gave up the ghost. If you've heard that phrase before, that's the sense of these words here. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. Well, yeah, I would think so. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. There's this instant judgment that takes place. He lies right there in the setting of this early church scene, and he instantly dies. You think when you look at this, the job description of ushers in the early church, you know how that you sometimes have a job description, sometimes even for volunteers. Okay, if I volunteer for that job, what's it going to take? What am I going to be doing? And the job description for usher would have been, you know, you greet people when they come on in and make them feel welcome and get them a bulletin, help them get them a seat, help take the offering, and carry out the dead bodies, of course. Bury them. And it was just a picture of what's happening here as you see that. And it goes on and it's like same song. Next verse here in verse 7, it says there's an interval of about 3 hours and his wife comes in and she didn't know what had happened. Nobody had told her yet. Nobody had got to her to say, oh, by the way, your husband died earlier today. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. He gives her the amount. Gives her a chance. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to it, how is it you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they're going to carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. First burials, by the way, of the Christian church. Ananias and Sapphira. You know, Dr. Barnhouse, excellent pastor, he always prohibited in his church singing the third verse of At Calvary. You know the song At Calvary? He would never allow in his entire ministerial career the churches to sing the third verse of At Calvary, and it was all because of this passage. You know what At Calvary says? Third verse? Now I've given to Jesus everything. There's the part he got concerned about. Now I gladly own him as my king. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. And he said, when he was talking about this, he said, you see, if God acted in the same way today that he did in the fifth chapter of Acts, you'd have to have a morgue in the basement of every church and a mortician on the pastoral staff. And so he didn't want his church singing about, I've given to Jesus everything, when we really haven't. And you really get the scene here. in Acts chapter 5, and you almost get the picture of there's this church setting and there's this altar call, although historically we probably don't have altar calls for 1800 years, but ignore that historical fact. And there's this altar call and everyone's singing "I Surrender All." The song hasn't been written yet, but they're probably singing it here in Acts chapter 5. "I Surrender All," which is also a song that should make you a little bit nervous as God was going to act the way he does in Acts chapter 5 here, right? I remember Tony Campola once talking about "I Surrender All," and he said, you know, for many Christians, if they want to be honest in singing that song, it should be "I Surrender 2%, I Surrender." You know, and the really holy ones might be "I Surrender 10%, but "I Surrender All"? And here's Ananias up front, and he's bringing all this to the Lord, and look, I'm laying this before the feet of the apostles. And he's, oh, why is Peter not smiling? And Peter, who's a prophet of the Lord and can see into the heart because of what God's allowed him to see, confronts him on that. And then comes verse 11, which is a verse that might not be needed. It says, "Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." Yeah, I imagine. You imagine someone making their gift this morning and all of a sudden they fall dead? Yeah, there'd be great fear in the church. And the thought, if you're honest, that would be going through your head wouldn't be, "Oh, I wonder what he did. Totally knew. Yep, that person. If anyone was going to die here in church today, I thought it'd be that person." That wouldn't be the thought. The thought would be, "Wow, that could be me." For really honest, that would be the thought. That could be me. F.F. Bruce, great Christian theologian, said this: "The desire to gain a higher reputation than is due for generosity or some other virtue is not so uncommon that anyone could afford to adopt a self-righteous attitude toward Ananias." In other words, he's saying, be careful throwing the first stone here. Because you and me, we might be in the same spot there, and we might be glad that we weren't living there in Acts chapter 5. The danger of hypocrisy that's taken place here. Stephen Cole, who's pastor up in Flagstaff, he had a great couple statements as he talked about the short-sightedness of hypocrisy. The first that he says is this: hypocrisy focuses on what people think, not on what God thinks. When we're being hypocritical, we're focused on what everyone else thinks about us. We're not focused on what God thinks about us. We're worried about what so-and-so is going to think instead of being focused on what God thinks. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this, wanted to make sure his people understood what Ananias' sin was. He said it wasn't casual deception. Rather, he feigned a deeper spiritual commitment than he had. He writes this: "We share Ananias' sin when others think we're more spiritual than we are, but when we try to make others think we're more spiritual than we are. When we're trying to make people think that we're really more spiritual than we really are." Examples today, he said, creating the impression that we're people of prayer when we're not. Making it look like we have it all together when we don't. Promoting the idea that we're generous when we're so tight that we squeak when we smile. Misrepresenting our spiritual effectiveness. He gave an example of someone who told him, "When I was at the crusade in New York, I ran the whole follow-up program, and the truth is they were a substitute counselor." When a preacher urges his people toward deeper devotion in God, implying that his life is an example when in actuality he knows it's not. When an evangelist calls people to holy living, but he's secretly having an affair with his secretary. Because if you really understand this text, it gives us all a lot to think about. And then he writes these words, "If we dare." If we dare to think about it. You know, in talking about hypocrisy, Dante, in writing his Circles of Hell, he described what hypocrites will live in. And he says they wear gilded capes that were beautiful to the eye, but were actually made of lead. And so they spend eternity with this burden cry, "Oh, weary mantle of eternity." And he writes in, beautiful as hypocrites may be in appearance, because that's the goal, right? To have others see you in a certain way. Beautiful as hypocrites may be in appearance, they carry debilitating weight throughout life, suppressing the life of the church. You carry around that weight with you. So the first thing about hypocrisy, it focuses on what people think, not on what God thinks. Second thought about hypocrisy, hypocrisy focuses on this life and not on eternity. John Piper, in a sermon on this section of Scripture, writes this incredibly insightful phrase. I don't have it up there. I'm going to read it to you. This is why John Piper sells so many books. This is really gets to the focus of what's happening here. He says, now if you'll read Luke's gospel, you'll see that this is one of his main burdens. He wants us Christians to be free from the love of things. In fact, I preached through Luke's gospel. I spent 3 years in Luke's gospel once. And the thing that kept coming up, there's two topics that keep coming up again and again, money and prayer. And I'd come back to the passage for the next week. I'm on money again. Seems like we just keep covering that week after week after week after week. And it's because Luke has this burden that we be free from the love of things. And in response, he wants us to be firm in our love for people. And he does not believe that you can have both at the same time. A love of money and a love of people. Because if your heart is untied in love to people, then you will sit loose to things, because things will have a value only as a means of loving people. You hear that change that takes place? It's what we were talking about before. You've been transformed by God, and now you want to do something. And what happens when you really had a heart transformed by God is you say, everything I own, all my possessions, all my money, it's really a great opportunity for me to do what? To love people. And see, if your love of possessions is so high, then you're tied to that and you're not freed up to love people. Free from the love of things and firm in our love for people. You look at the story in Acts chapter 5, and the thought when I read it is, wow, why so harsh here? I mean, like, you sin and you die instantly. Why is God so harsh here? Remember Chuck Swindoll telling a story about a guy in one of his churches, and this guy came to him and he was frustrated in his marriage, and he didn't have the courage to just face that fact with his wife and to deal with those things. So he was tempted to have an affair, and he was talking with Chuck about that, and Chuck was you don't want to go there. There's consequences that you don't even know about. And the guy decided to go ahead and had an affair. And the first time that he was with this other woman, he dies of a heart attack right there. And it'd be easy to look at that and say, wow, I imagine there'd be a lot less affairs in the world if that's how it always happened. Wouldn't that cut it down? But you know what I was thinking after I thought that was, yeah, but I really only want that for the sins I don't struggle with. The sins I struggle with, I don't want that kind of instant judgment, do you? I mean, it's fine with the list over here that I'm not involved in. But the ones I'm involved in, I mean, we could go a different path with those, God. Why so harsh here? Number of reality statements I just jotted down in my own notes. The one is, this is a vital time in the church's formation. We are at an absolutely vital time where some things need to be set out if here's what the church is going to be like. It's interesting that in this passage is the first time that the word church is used to mention this community of believers. It's already been called brethren. It's been called believers. It's going to be called disciples. It's going to be called saints. It's going to be called Christians. All those will come later in the book. This is the first time the word church is used in this passage. And it's a time where God's saying, we got to be careful here. The church is so important to God here in this race. You lie to the church, which is what has happened here. And what did he say he really lied to? He didn't lie to men, but he lied to who? God. That there's something so important about the church where he's saying, if you lie to the church, you're lying to God. And later on, when you get to Paul and his conversion, you're going to find out that he says the same thing, where Paul was persecuting the church, but who was he really persecuting? Jesus, God. that this verse that Paul will write later in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and this refers to the body as the church, it'll be repeated in 1 Corinthians 6, referring to our individual bodies as people, but this is referring to the church. Don't you know that you are God's temple? Church, you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. That there's something vital here in the formation of the church. There's something big in what God's doing. There's something early on here where God's saying something has to happen here. Second thought I had as I was jotting some conclusion thoughts down is that God sees all. We can say, you know, why is he judged so hard there and not now? And realize it's not that God misses it. God sees everything. As many of you know, my dad died when I was a senior in college. And I remember in that year after that, there was a time where I had committed a sin. And I was so ashamed because I realized that now Dad saw that. Now, there's a number of problems with my theology in that. Like, Dad is all seen now that he died. And there's all sorts of big problems with my theology, but that's okay. It got fixed. But there was something even bigger with that. Because sort of the reality that struck me at some point in that year is, wait, why are you scared that Dad sees it and you're not scared that God sees it? Why does that part not matter to you? That God sees it all. The third statement I wrote, we all deserve instant judgment. If you get to what we really deserve, the moment we sin, in action, in thought, in motivation, in any way, the moment we sin, what do we deserve? We deserve instant judgment, just like that. That's what we deserve. The fourth statement I wrote is, but Jesus takes our place. That Jesus takes our place. That he died on the cross for our sins and he rose again to conquer death. That everything I deserve in judgment was placed upon Jesus at the cross. You know, I don't live my daily life in fear of death and judgment. I'm excited about what God's done in my life and how he's changed my life around. And I want to join with him in whatever he does in the world. And that's the motivation for most of what I do. I'm just excited about what God's done. There's a reality side. I know there's consequences to actions. I know if I choose to do this path here that there are consequences. There's things that are going to happen. And I think I have a healthy awareness of that. And there's a reality that you have to come to grips with at some point in life that God does judge sin and that he's offered to you Jesus Christ who took your place, who took that penalty for you if you accept that free gift of salvation. He offers it to you as a free gift. And at some point, and there's a point in my life when I did that, where I said, man, I know that I've sinned, and I know that I deserve, like Ananias' fate, just to die right there. And I know I deserve even more. We don't know if Ananias and Sapphira are Christians. People love to debate it. The text doesn't give us any sense, so I don't focus a lot on that issue. But I deserve eternity in hell. But God offers me life instead. That if I accept Jesus Christ as Savior, which I have, that he takes that penalty for me. And the last statement I wrote down is, I care about the church. See, I'm passionate about what God's doing in the world, and I want to be a part of it. And that's what motivates me to act. That's what motivated Barnabas to act and say, you know what, I'm going to sell that property and I'm going to come and I'm going to lay it at the apostles' feet. He was motivated by a life that had been transformed by God. And he said, I just want to join with whatever God's doing in the world. I want to be a part of that. That's why I want to go Thursday to Washington Elementary, because I'm excited about what God's done in my life and I just want to bless some people at that school. That's why I'm here this morning and being able to preach God's Word, because I'm excited about what God's done in my life. And if by the preaching of God's Word it can impact some others in encouragement and in whatever way, I want to be a part of that. God's blessed us in so many ways. He's transformed our lives. And then He gives us the opportunity to join with Him in doing what He's doing in the world. And there's no list of what that looks like. There's no list of requirements of go do this and go do this. For someone it might be this, and someone else might be this. But there's my motivation. I don't do these things because I'm scared of judgment or I'm going to fall down and die. It's because I love God and He's transformed my life. And I want to join with Him in what He's doing in the world. And I know that's why Connie made 4 trips to Yarnell this week. Because God's transformed her life. And she wants to impact the world around her because of it. And we could go around the room to person after person after person. That's why Clyde teaches a Christian academy. He talked about that earlier today. It's because God transforms his life and he thinks it's a privilege to be able to be in the lives of young people. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father.